Back again to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. Actually, well, we do a chapter 1 and then we'll go into chapter 2 this evening. Ephesians chapter 1 and heading into chapter 2 tonight. Now, there are outlines in the back, and if you didn't get them, they are there. Want to go back and pick up where this is starting from, and we come to chapter 1 and remind ourselves that he started out, first of all, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 with this praise and doxology to God. Again, because he had seen what God had done in uniting the Jews and Gentiles together, reminding you of the situation, Paul is in prison, as we saw even as we concluded Colossians this morning. He is in prison. He's away from the ministry that he's had of uniting the church, the Jews and Gentiles together, with all the pressure that had been going on. And somehow the frustration of his own soul, wondering who would carry this on, and then sitting there almost the realization that God had already done it. And so that's the praise of verses 3 to 14. Then he begins in verse 15 with his normal thanksgiving and prayer. And he starts out, first of all, with thanksgiving in verses 15 and 16, and then his prayer. Now, there are three things that he deals with in the prayer, and he prays, verse 18, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. We go back to that again as the heart, not the eyes of the body, but the eyes of the heart, so that we may know three things: the past, what is the hope of his calling, the future, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the present, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. It is this theme that begins here in chapter 1, verse 19, that will not conclude until chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And so he begins with a sense of the power of God here. He will continue it. But there are three illustrations of the power of God that he presents to us in this passage. And the first one, of course, as we see, and you can see in your outline as we saw. And by the way, let me just read this part at the top of your outline. In the present instance, the apostle desires to work out a simple parallel. The mighty power of God, he would say, which raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly region, has been at work in you as well. For you were dead. For you too were dead. And you too it has raised from the dead and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, i.e. the power of God. But he breaks off in the middle to explain in what sense he could speak of them as dead, and that not only they, the Gentiles, were dead, but the Jews likewise, and that we will look at. But looking at this together, first of all, he shows the power of God, and again prays that our eyes of our heart might be open so that we might see the power of God manifested in the raising of Christ from the dead. And I remind you that don't just pass over that quickly, because it is not that he just raised him from the dead, but that he, in verse 20, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And in addition to doing that, and those are heavenly powers, and that's why he talks about in chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And he has overcome those spiritual wickednesses. And he put all things, verse 22, in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now he comes to chapter 2. And you know, it took me so long to figure out the connection between these two. I did. I wrestled so long with it. And I just, again, want you to see the connection between these two passages here. First of all, we have, and if this is for some reason, I'll find a way to make it straight. You'll notice in here, and by the way, I did the Greek on purpose so that if, in fact, you could see that, it would be nice. If you can't, it's all right, too. But notice, if you will, here, it is these words, okay? Notice this part right here. This is the part that we do together, see? this word and this word exactly the same. What God did to us is this. What God did to Christ is this. And you may be able to see, at least some of these letters might look a little bit the same, all right? And so it is exactly the same verb. The only thing he adds is this word here. And in English, how that word comes out for us is S-Y-N. And we get synthetics and so forth and symphony and whatever else words you want to do. And this is the word with. And so where he raised him, he raised us with. And so here, he raised him, and down here, he raised us with. And it is this with word, the only difference between what he did to Christ and what he did to us is this part right here. And the whole issue is that in Christ, with Christ, we were also raised. Then if you go down here, you'll see also, he uses another term that he not only raised Christ, and here again, I take you to these words, it is this right here, see? And they both start the same way, you see, and so you see a lot of similarity here, and the end will change a bit. But basically, he seated Christ, he seated us. And the only difference, again, is this word at the beginning, this S-Y-N word. And so he raised us with him, he raised us with him, he seated us with him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Let me just take the next sheet with you for a moment. And the thing that is very much the same, as he raised him, as he seated him, so he raised us, so he seated us. And then the direct parallel definitely is in heavenly places in Christ. And so you see exactly here. So the relationship here in these two is to show the parallel between chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 and chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. And what he did for Christ, he has done for us. And this is the beautiful part. He raised him physically. He has raised us spiritually. He seated him physically. He seated us spiritually. And by the way, people have trouble with this, actually. And it is a problem in this passage, by the way, when it comes down here, because they want to say he will, because they can't accept the fact that God has already done this. They said God will raise us, God will seat us. And I got to tell you, God has raised us, God has seated us, and the physical part of this certainly is future, but the spiritual part has already come to pass. The other thing that is in here, that as you come to chapter 2, verse 1 and 10, so what you have is, even as your outline shows, is the power of God in raising Christ. Oh, I should have changed that. I'm sorry. Change that for me. From the dead physically, I should say. I saw that as I did it and did not change it, but I ask your forgiveness anyhow. The raising of Christ from the dead physically, the raising of believers from the dead spiritually. Now, it is interesting because what he's trying to do here is going back to the same thing. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be open so that you might see this. Now, pause with me, because if we already saw all of this, the fullness of this, we wouldn't need our eyes open to see it. And so he begins this, and I want you to see that chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is directly connected into chapter 1, and it's an unfortunate chapter break. It should not be. So what he's trying to do is, again, evidence to us the surpassing greatness of the power of God, and ask that somehow the eyes of our heart might be opened so that we might see the surpassing greatness of the power of God. As you look at this section, I want you to see something that I will put up on the Greek, but I will do it because, and so that you can see something here, but I think you can see it in your English as well. That's right there in front of you, so it'll work either way you want to do it, whatever excites you. You'll notice here that this section is bracketed. It's bracketed by this word, which is to walk. You walked here, you should walk here. And what the issue is of, in fact, this defines this whole section. The first part of these verses have to do with how we used to walk. The last part of this deals with how we're supposed to walk. And we walked in sins before, we're supposed to walk in good works now. And you'll see that therefore beginning verse 2 is this word to walk. And now this word, we walked around, and that's the word. We walked around in sin before, we're walking around in good works now. And that's exciting. So the contrast, there's no doubt that chapter 2 verse 1 to 10 are so integrally connected together by this statement. You walked before, you should walk now. But notice the next thing that does it here, that you have as we're following down that outline you have there. Another thing that's very, very significant here in this section that you can't miss either is you see you were being dead in trespasses in verse 1. And now you go down to verse 5, we were being dead in trespasses in verse 5. Significant that here he has the word you, here he has the word we. Well, this way. But fascinating, because what connects this verses 1 to the middle of verse 5 is the fact of walking in sin. Now watch what happens, because the emphasis has to do on that. We're walking in sin, verses 1 to 5a. But now notice what happens, the amazing part. As we're walking in sin, there is another thing that happens. As soon as he finishes that in verse 5, he moves to the next statement that is so much greater. Having walked in sin, but notice what happened, by grace we're in the state of having been saved. I can put that on your sheet. I can't put it here. This is a perfect tense. This is what we call a periphrastic construction. I'll tell you what that means. Let me talk about this first. And this isn't a good translation. You are in the state of having been saved. I am in the state of having been saved. Now just wait. I was saved, okay? He saved me in the past. And this is part of opening my eyes so I can see. I was saved, and the results. Not the action doesn't continue. The results continue the present time. Well, that's not enough for him, because he wants to make it even more vivid yet. So he puts this on the front of it, which is the verb to be continuously. I am continuously, right now, I am continuously in the state of having been saved. Now, that's not awesome. You know, you talk about, and I don't want to get into, you talk about eternal security. It is amazing how many of these words that are in Scripture like this are what we call a perfect tense, suggesting something that happened in the past and the results continue the present time. Now go with me just for a while, because just to sense this. Go with me, and I am going to go in my Greek text, you go in your English text. We're going to Colossians, okay, back to Colossians again, and I'll show you this. Just because it is Colossians chapter 3. And he contrasts tense here in Colossians 3 verses 1 to 3. And just walk with me through this, okay? And notice what he does here. If therefore you were raised, verse 1. If therefore you were raised with Christ, the things above keep on seeking where Christ is. Seated on the right hand of God. The things above, keep on setting your mind on, not the things upon this earth. Now, here is the statement. And one is what we call an aorist tense, where it's just an accident happened. But notice, you died. And your life, and here's a perfect tense. This is beautiful. My life, I died with Christ, and my life is in the state of having been hid with Christ in God. Try that one out. Okay, just this way. It's in the state, and just think of those words, state of having been hid. My life was hid with Christ in God, and the results of that hiddenness continue to the present time. And no matter how long I live, they will continue to that present time. I mean, you just dwell on the truth, okay? It is one of the most amazing things. I was saved in the results of that, and I am continuously now in that state of having been saved. And here, in this context, I'm in the state of having been hid with Christ in God. Go with me to one more before we end this. Go with me to 1 Peter, just for a bit. And then we'll come back to Ephesians. Just to give you the feel of what's happening, you notice James and 1 Peter. By the way, I should have said how many books over this morning. People are having trouble finding one chapter of Philemon. All right, 1 Peter, and it's chapter 1. And the amazing truth in chapter 1, he's dealing with our salvation in Christ again. He's dealing with, he says, let me start with verse 3, and I will be translating, you just follow. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be God, the God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his much or great mercy has begotten us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the dead. Unto an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away. And here's the word, being kept in heaven for us. This word being kept is a perfect tense. Here we go again. Well, let's try again. That inheritance that God is keeping for us is in the state of having been kept. In other words, it's again a perfect tense. You see, it's amazing how many of these words like this that deal with our salvation and our relationship to God and here our inheritance are things that have happened in the past and the results continue the present time. It is the continuousness of that result of that which God has done. He did it in the past, but the results continue and they're not going to go away. It's an amazing truth. Amazing, amazing truth. By the way, I throw one of these at you on our way back because we're going to Ephesians. Go with me to Galatians, and I'm intrigued by this perfect tense. And you can do what your soul does with this one, but try Galatians 2, a verse that that you know so well, many of you. Verse 19. And I leave you this, and we'll go back to Ephesians where we belong. But I want to put some perfect tenses before you just so you can meditate for a while. Verse 19, for I, through law, and by the way, it doesn't say through the law, I through law, to law, died. I died to law through law. That's interesting. In order that I might live to God. Now here's the word. I am crucified with Christ. You know what? It is a perfect tense again. I am in the state of having been crucified with Christ in God. Now you just wait. The crucifixion took place in the past, but the results of that abide to the present time. That's why he says, I am in the state of having been crucified with Christ of God. Nevertheless, I live, see. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now just process this with me as we come back to this passage. The amazing truth, okay, just with me for a while. Dwell on the truth that I am continuously in the state of having been saved. I am continuously in the state of having been saved by grace. And so he does this in verse 5. And by the way, see, we know verse 8 so well, but we don't know verse 5. And let me tell you what's fascinating is even in the grammar book that we use in class, there actually is an article in here in the second time it comes around. And it is interesting because, well, here's right here. There it is. Okay. What happens is, they look at this and they think it's some special manifestation of grace, but it's not. It's looking back to this statement here in verse 5. The statement in verse 8 is picking up the statement in verse 5. And you can tell this by the article it puts on that doesn't exist, and you just trust me on that one. But there is no article before this one. There is an article here. And the reason is because this is picking up on this statement. And again, what I'm trying to show you by this is if I put this on now, maybe it will make some sense, and then we'll come back and go through some more. But notice this. See, I'll put all of it together. See, the beautiful truth of this, number one, has to do with my walking in sin in the past and walking in good deeds now. The fact that I was dead in sins in the past, but you see, and you see, I was dead in sins in the past, you see, like this, but now you see, by grace I have been saved, by grace I have been saved. That's the whole message. And you see, I can move from walking in sin to walking in good deeds because I was a sinner and I was saved by grace. That, if there's a message to verse 1 to 10, is that, see? I can move from walking in sin to walking in good works because I was in sin and I was saved by grace. That if there's anything to 2, 1 to 10, that's it. Now, it sort of makes sense as it goes down through here. So there is a progression here, without a doubt, as it runs through this passage. And it gives us a tie together, the fact that we walked in trespasses and sins, verse 1. We are walking in good works now. We were dead in sins before, and we have been saved by the grace of God now. And we are in the state, if you will, try that. We're in the state of having been saved by grace. All right. It is with that in mind, then, tying this together, understanding that the whole point of verses 1 to 10 is, again, to emphasize to us the fact of the power of God. And the whole purpose of this, again, to remind you, this is not just dealing with our salvation, although it is dealing with our salvation. The point of this passage is I want God to open the eyes of your heart so that you might see what is the surpassing greatness of His power. And that's the point, okay? And so therefore, for us, I got to tell you something. Go back to chapter 1. I do not think you, nor I know I don't, understand the surpassing greatness of God's power when it comes to Christ, because raising Him from the dead, that is all right, He did that. Raising the right hand, that's one thing, but I don't think we even fathom what the sense of being over all of the authorities and powers and rulers and so forth are. If we did, and we remember Colossians 2, the sense that He has disrobed all of these, He Himself has disrobed them all. If we did, there would be no fear in us. You know, if you don't fear any of the highest angelic forces in this world, you're certainly not going to fear man. And in the sense is we do not feel that God has freed us from this bondage of fear. We just don't. But I come back to chapter 2. He wants to do this and present this to us, but the problem in chapter 2 is the only way for us to understand the power of God is to understand the sinfulness of man. That is, you see, you know, one of the problems of, I'll say it, it doesn't matter, but you know, one of the problems of four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'm not knocking four spiritual laws, you know, whatever, that's not it. I just, you know, if you're going to do that, we'll just knock all of them together and get it over with. But no, not really. The point, just want to go back to the problem with it is what it doesn't deal with, huh? You must deal with the sinfulness of man. You just have to deal with that. And really, it isn't, you know, it's just to leave that. I'm just going to stop there. The point of it is there is the need to deal with the sinfulness of man. And nowhere do you find it, do you not find that kind of statement. All of sin and come short of the glory of God, the wage of sin is death, but. And you see, you must put those things together. And that's why, even if you go into the book of Romans to see the whole plan of salvation again, he has to do the lostness of man first in chapters 1 to 3 before he ever presents the gospel of God's grace in chapters 4 and 5 and the victory in daily walking in chapters 6, 7, and 8. It just can't be any other way. And so the problem with that here in this passage, in order for us to understand, and by the way, a lot of people have been saved through four spiritual laws, so don't go jumping anywhere here. A lot of people have been saved through Channel 40, too, but that doesn't prove a thing much in the world, except God and His grace is amazing, and His power is something else. All right, so we come back to this. Okay, back to this passage again. When we look at this, we find that you being dead, and that is, if there's anything about this passage, is that because I showed you earlier that we have you being dead here, we have we being dead if you go down to verse 5. Now, what is interesting, by the way, as you look at this, and that's if there's any point of verses 1 to 5, is that thing that covers both ends, okay? Just like walking and walking covers all of 1 to 10, so dead in sins and dead in sins. Okay, let's go back to that. You see, the point being made is not just that it happened. If I can find this. Let me go back to this because I want you to see something. He doesn't just do it. If I can find the right one here, yes. You see, the point of putting this here and this here, see, they bookend. 1 to 5 is dealing with the sinfulness of man. 5b through 10 is dealing with the grace of God. And when you deal with this, you see that the whole point of this is to capsulize the sense of the sinfulness of man, and then here to again, capsulize the grace of God. And you understand, you can't understand this till you understand this, and that's why he puts it at both ends. The fascinating part is you were dead, we were dead. Is it not significant with Paul? As he's dealing in this book, he is writing as a Jewish person to many Gentile people, and there certainly were some Jewish people among them. Is if you go back with me to chapter 1, in the section that he deals with the praise to God, the doxology, in verses 3 to 14, notice that he says, start in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us. Notice verse 2, just as he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us. In him, verse 7, we have redemption. Which he made known, verse 8, lavished upon us. Verse 9, he made known to us. Okay, all the way down here, also verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, okay? To the end that verse 12, we who were the first, notice, now here's where the transition comes. We who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now notice, in him what? All of a sudden moves from us and we to what? You. Now he's writing to these Gentile believers in the main to say this is what God has done. And not that they couldn't go back and identify with everything in verses 3 to 12. That's not the point. But there is a strong, strong point being made in that section with what God has done for us. And then he says, you know, I don't want you to fail to realize you have a part with us in this just like we do. So therefore, he emphasizes, now he comes to chapter 2. Is it not significant he starts out with you were dead? Verse 2, in which you formerly walked. And then verse 3, he says, among them, we too all. Now, you and we, see? And some say, well, it can't be, but it's how it is. You see, you Gentiles, this is how you walk. But now you Jews understand, we too all formerly walked the same way. I mean, we don't get out of this. So it's very fascinating. He has we, then you, and now he comes you, and then we. And so the Jews and the Gentiles, now the Gentiles and the Jews in the beautiful part, in the latter part, he says, God has therefore united all of them together. So we start here. That you, being dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, again, I remind you, just as in the previous section, we saw him emphasizing the power of God by having six different words at least, okay, that he used to emphasize the power of God, six different Greek words. And it wasn't to go down and analyze every one of those Greek words to try to figure out what each one of them meant, but to understand that what he was trying to do was pile on every word he could think about to emphasize the power of God so that we would see how surpassingly great the power of God was, okay. The point of these two words here, because I think if I'm not wrong, let me go back and try again and see. We'll try it. See if I'm not wrong or if I'm not right. Look at this. The first time, notice, he says this, you being dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, here, if you look in your text. But notice, we being dead in trespasses, and doesn't put the sins in there. So what is interesting, why the piling up of the terms isn't because it is any different down the line for those other people that they didn't have sins too in addition to trespasses. But rather, he does the two words here because he wants to emphasize the totality of the sinfulness of man. And so just as he piled up words on power, he piles up words on sin. And to sit here and analyze both words and say, well, the distinction is this, what he's making, I don't think is the point at this point, although one could see the distinction that's here. And by the way, just one more note to you before we move on from here, is that if you will look at the very beginning, and I remind you of this, see this and at the beginning, see, and you. Now you say, I stop with you there, why and? See, that is what ties this together with chapter 1. Just as God manifested his power in Jesus' life, so he manifests his power in your life. And that's why the and is there. And you. Just like Christ and you. And so therefore he brings me right from Christ to me and he ties it together. The difference is his was a physical raising. Mine was a spiritual raising. So we are spiritually dead. God has raised us. And now let us move on in this passage. So we were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked. And again, the interesting thing is this word. By the way, the word walked. Let's go to the next one if we will. In which we walked. This word right here. Well, it was here. Here we go. The word to walk about. That sounds Australian. Walk about. This word, verb is used 39 times in the gospel, always for walking in a physical sense. But Paul's usage is always metaphorical, 32 times. Isn't it? 39 times in the gospel, 32 times by Paul. 8 times, a quarter of the times, he talks about walking. In his epistles are in the book of Ephesians. By the way, Watchman, isn't it, right, who wrote the book? Was it Watchman? Sit, Walk, and Stand. Is it not his? Is it Watchman? Yes. But that's a great, you know, if you think about it, seated, right, walking, and then standing. And that's what he does to his way of defining the structure of this book. But you see, in which we formerly walked. It is the course of this age, but notice what he does. He uses the age of this world, if you will. And he puts those two together, literally what it is. The combination of these two raise the question how they're to be understood. But really what they are is to emphasize to us, because the word, the first word, suggests a period of time, while the second word talks about what exists in that period of time. The phrase is best rendered the course of this world, which itself is also evil. The ideas of an evil course, development, and progress should be maintained. Now, the point being, cosmos, by the way, let's talk about that word just for a little while. It is interesting because it is used so often by the writers of the New Testament in an evil sense. I remind you that this is the word again. Don't take it the wrong way. See, this is our word, cosmos. It's the word we get cosmetics from, see? Well, but let me tell you what that comes from, just so you understand this. Because I remember when I was in Africa as a little kid, And there's some missionary. This is the verb this goes, cosmeo, so therefore we get cosmetics from that. Some dear missionary, I remember his name, Paul Wilson. I'm all of 12 years old. Now, why in the backside of Africa are you going to talk to people about cosmetics? I have no idea. But anyhow, this dear brother from Canada wanted to do it. And so he was our school teacher, so he sounds about how evil cosmetics were, and of course then referring back to, Ahab's wife Jezebel and all this kind of good stuff. And so then he says, you see, cosmetics comes from the word cosmos, therefore it means that cosmetics are worldly. And they just stop for a while. Just stop for a bit, okay? Maybe they are, but that's not the point. The point, cosmeto, means to arrange or to order something. And that's what you do with cosmetics, right? You're trying to put stuff, arrange it, or put it, and it's nice, okay, to do that, I'm sure. So you see, the point of it is, has nothing to do with its worldliness. Has to do with putting stuff in order. And so don't go making that switch yourself, okay? But you see, the other title about cosmos is that it deals with the ordered world system. Because that's what it has to do with. But usually when it's used, and it always by James, it has to do with the evil influences of the world, and so often by John, and so here by Paul. So therefore, the course of this, if you will, we could even add to this, the course of this evil age, and so forth. And so he has that here. But now notice with him as he goes on, he says, according to the ruler. And by the way, that is a participle too, but it's a word, according to the ruler of the authority of the air. Isn't this something? What is title for him? And yet we have one who has the authority over him and has overcome him. And so he does this. But the whole point of this, again, is to prepare us. So let's just read quickly down to this, because the Spirit is, and by the way, just this one. And I remind you, the Spirit who is presently working now. And by the way, this is a present participle here, which is important because it means it's a continuous happening. He is now continuously working in the children of disobedience. And that's why I tell you, when you go to share your faith with somebody, understand you are battling the forces of evil. You are. Therefore, you can't do it without God. It is absolutely impossible to do it without God. And nothing can come unless God does it, because if they're dead, the only way they're made spiritual alive is if he does something supernaturally to do it. You can't do it. You can't reason them to glory. You just can't do it. Believe me, you can't do it. Only God can radically change the hearts of people. We need to believe that. We need to pray that way. We need to trust that way. We need to witness that way. And it doesn't mean that we stop witnessing. It is amazing that people say this, but you know what? Some of the greatest people for witnessing of all times have been people who believe in the sovereignty of God, but they also understood, right? That you see, even though it's God that does that, just as it was with accepting Christ, there's a sense in which we have that responsibility, as Paul says, to buy up every opportunity, to make the most of every chance we have, to find out how to do it, and pray that God will make us clear in the presentation of it. But understand that as clear as our presentation may be, aside from the working of his Holy Spirit in the hearts of those people, they can never be brought from death to life. And that's why he has to somehow keep doing this until he gets us as deeply rooted in this process of understanding the sinfulness of man and the fact that this devil is working in the hearts of the sons of disobedience. We cannot save them aside from the working of his power. And notice, now, he then says, in whom we, and then now he brings we in here, and notice we all, every one of us, live formerly, and he goes back and picks up the same thing, in the lusts of the flesh of us, doing the will of the flesh. And how many times Paul is to remind us of that too, is that we still battle that. It, in fact, he uses a military term, we are continuously daily battling the lusts of the flesh. They wage war, James says, against our members. It is a battle we all face, but we live, I love the statement of Peter in chapter 4. He says, you know what, we've lived that way long enough. Let's not live that way anymore. And so he does this here. But the whole point of it is he wants to do this. He wants to paint the picture, and then he's going to end the picture by saying, let's do this. In addition to this continuously doing of this, we were by nature, the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, as also the rest. So we were like everybody else is, and it doesn't matter what kind of a home you came from or background, we were in that position of being the objects of God's wrath just as the rest. But now, this is most of the crazy. If you went through scripture, and just picked up the butts of the Bible, the butt gods of the Bible. You don't want the other kind. I hear so many people, they say, I believe what the Bible says, but you see, this is the kind of butt you want to have, but God. And it is the whole point of all of this, and this is the key to this whole passage, but God being rich in mercy, in accordance with the great love of Him with which He loved us, and then He says, goes on to talk about His grace in verse 5, when we were dead. By the way, do you know what's interesting? Do you know what's interesting? Just for free here, you do this, okay? We don't have any verb. This is for free. I mean, this is very much for free. There is no verb in the Greek, nor any object, okay, starting in verse 2, and you don't get it till you get down to verse 5. That's a fact. So all of a sudden in verse 5, he's got to reintroduce the problem again, and so he comes back with, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. So here we finally get our verb we've been waiting for all the way from verse 1. That's nice in a way, because in the process of doing this, he will not give us the solution to the problem until he's gone all the way through dealing with the problem all the way down through here. And when he talks about the problem, then he comes back and restates the problem again to tell us the solution. There is no solution till verse 5. But in verse 5, he's got to go remind us of what he said in verse 1 to bring us back, because there is no verb. He wants to paint the picture as dark as he can paint it. He wants to therefore tell us that the only thing that changes us from being that to being what we are now is God's mercy, God's love, and in verse 5, God's grace. That's why that songwriter has put it so beautifully. He says, what mercy, what love, and what grace. I remind you again, I would, don't dwell on your sinfulness to go back and feel sorry for yourself, but dwell on the sinfulness of your life outside of Jesus Christ and understand that everything you are today, everything you have, is because of His mercy, because of His love, and because of His grace. And you know what? It just comes back to this again. It is amazing to me that any of us can have any sense of pride whatsoever in anything. Now, on the other hand, we get this false pride where you say to someone, can you do this? Well, not too well. You know, that's a lie too, because there's this false humility that says, you know what, I really don't. You have the gift, okay? But you understand that whatever giftedness you have is a God-given giftedness. And it's good for us to be able to say, can you do this? Absolutely. Are you good at it? I'm good at it. But you know what? I'm only good at it because of what? Everything I am, everything I have is because of Him. And aside of Him, I have nothing. Without Him, I can do nothing. And so therefore, as you look at all of this, it is not to sit down and say, I cannot do. We know that we can do. We only know that we can do because of what He has done. We were dead. He made us alive in His mercy, His love, and His grace. He reached down, He touched us, and transformed us. Not only made us alive, He gave us, as we're going to see in chapter 3, areas of ministry and opportunity of life that are unbelievable. And it's all, Paul says, as a result in chapter 3 of God's grace. There's nothing else but that. And where pride fits in is beyond me, because it just does not belong for any of us. And yet it is a thing that drives so many of us so often. All right, enough of that for tonight. But just to get the feel, remember again, the purpose of this, and next time we will go on to look at what God has done for us and why God has done it for us, because the whole issue is in verse 10 that He did it. He saved us unto good works. And He did it by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. As we'll see in 8 and 9, and we'll come back to that next time. But again, recognizing the purpose of this is to emphasize the power of God, that God might somehow open the eyes of our heart, not the eyes of our body, so that we might see the surpassing greatness of the power of God. And that's why every time you see a soul come to faith in Christ, understand what happened. They were dead, and the only way they were made alive is through Christ. That's why, just share with you what happened. When I was doing the ordination exam, I'm going to share with you, is they asked me about people I had led to the Lord, because that's a part of it. Do you do this kind of thing? And I talked to them about people, and then I walk up. My father was there, and he was a missionary. And he had left a school where he was teaching. He'd opened up a mission field where missionaries hadn't been. They established 16 stations during his tenure of leadership. And I say to him the quandary of my heart, and he says, son, I feel the same way. And I thought, you too. You've gone and planted a work. You've watched people come to faith in Christ, and somehow you feel, how can you say that you led anybody to the Lord, in a sense, right? And it just was refreshing to me. Do you understand that God uses us as the instruments of doing that, but outside of the working of God, it cannot be done. It's not because we did something spectacular, or we have great ability, or we do this or that. It's all because of God's sovereign grace that it happens. And our role, again, with Paul, is to be available to God, ask God for doors of opportunity, and ask God that when the doors of opportunity come, we will speak in a way that will bring glory to Him and communicate to them the message of God's sovereign grace. And then God will do the rest to bring them to salvation. An amazing truth. So therefore, there is no glory for us in anything. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's it. That's it.